Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Equip, especially welcome to everyone, but a very warm welcome to those who maybe never have been to Equip before. It's great to have you all with us. Well done for braving the winter weather on the way here. I hope you're all excited, looking forward to thinking about the new creation for the next couple of hours. Why don't I pray for us, and then I'm going to hand straight over to Rob. Father God, thank you that there is a glorious hope and a glorious future for all who trust in you. Father, be with us this evening as we look at your word and see what it has to say about that glorious future. Broaden our horizons, blow our minds, and warm our hearts as we think about the world to come. And be with Rob as he teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Woody, very much. And can I have my welcome to his? And if this is your first time at Equip, a particular welcome to you. Welcome to our friends online as well. We hope you managed to follow along. And welcome to those of us in the building. We're going to be thinking over the next couple of hours on this topic of the new creation, or the future, or heaven. And I wonder what comes to mind when we speak about that topic. Maybe for some of us, not a lot. We're aware that heaven, the new creation, we're aware it's in the Bible, lots. But to be honest, we haven't really thought much about it. And probably if we're honest, we don't really think about it much from day to day. Perhaps you're fortunate enough to be younger, and actually you've got decades ahead of you, God willing. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I'll think about all that. I don't know why I'm looking at you guys. Kev over here. I think about that when I'm a bit older and, you know, when I'm in the second half of my life. But actually, for now, it doesn't make much difference. But I guess if we ask some of our older brothers and sisters in the congregation, I'm sure there will be that same temptation for us to focus on all sorts of things we've got planned in this life. And perhaps we don't think about it either. So maybe for lots of us, it's not a subject we think about much. But maybe for others of us, it is a subject we think about, and it is something that kind of freaks us out, if we're honest. Perhaps it's a bit of a worry. How can we spend eternity, year after year, decade after decade, in a place and not get bored? Won't we just be sort of standing there singing hymns? And as much as I love hymns here at St. Mary's, you know, I can pretty much do an hour and a half and that's it, let alone eternity. And maybe, a bit more seriously, I've known for some Christians that this is a thing that's paralyzed them with fear. How am I going to stand before the Lord? What about friends and family? Is this a place I can really look forward to? But actually, as you look at Scripture, you realize two things. First of all, that Scripture talks about this topic a lot. And secondly, it talks about it in a very, very positive way, and that is understating it. And unless we see both those things, that this is a topic that's important and a topic that excites us, well, then we've not understood what the Bible is teaching us. So my aim, really, tonight is that we see both those things. First of all, that it's important, and secondly, that it's wonderful. And I hope to not just persuade our minds tonight, but also by God's Spirit to engage our hearts and to really look forward to the new creation. So that's the aim. And in this first session, we're going to be looking at those two points, the fact that it's important and the fact that it's wonderful. Now, the plan is, if you follow along on the sheet, you'll see where we're heading this evening. We're going to do a bit of Bible flicking, so I hope you've got your sort of Bible flicking fingers ready. If it's okay, I've got a microphone placed somewhere. If you're happy to read, just read. If you're not, just shove it in the lap of the person next to you and just read out those verses. And hopefully I've got the correct ones on the sheet. But why is it important? In fact, have we got a handout? Because that would help me know where we're going this evening. Thank you. Did I say that? There we are. Okay. Thank you. So first of all, the frequency, this comes up as a topic. I'm told, on the good authority of the person who trained me about a decade ago, and I owe a lot of this material to him, I'm told that apart from the three shortest books in the New Testament, which are pretty much half a page long, the idea of Jesus' return or the future or the new creation, it's in every single book of the New Testament. In fact, the person I spoke about there, he counted up all the verses and he reckons that 1 in 13 verses are about this topic of the future, Jesus' return, the new creation. So once every 13 verses, you're hitting this topic. It's, in other words, there's a huge volume of material. But it's not just the frequency, but the prominence these ideas take when we get to them. So quite often, it is the overriding idea of books of the New Testament. So if we could start with Hebrews chapter 11, and whoever's reading it, if you could give us a page number just to help us out a bit.
1209.
Thank you.
Or 1209.
Thank you.
Or 1209.
Thank you.
Is that okay?
Is that metric and imperial? Yep, thank you.
All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Thank you. So Hebrews 11, quite a famous chapter in Hebrews, and is really the climax as the author to the Hebrews wants to push these Christians along in the faith and keep going. How does he do that? Well, he goes to this promise of the heavenly city. And he says, all those people in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to this. And you too are to press on. So it's a key idea in the book of Hebrews. It's also an idea that comes at key junctures in books. So perhaps if we could have a look at Galatians chapter 6.
Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation.
Thank you. It's a remarkable sentence right at the end of this book, famously about this debate on circumcision. And right at the end, Paul pulls this out of the bag and says, actually, what counts is the new creation. And you realize as you look through this letter to the Galatians that actually that has been underpinning everything Paul has said. So it's a key idea that kind of sits in the background and comes out in the foreground right at the end there. Two Peter, chapter 3 as well, if we could have a look at that.
Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, everything done in it, will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming.
Thank you. That's fine there, actually, because thank you very much. In 2 Peter, we see Peter trying to encourage the church to remind themselves that actually Jesus is returning. And again, this idea that actually this world will be destroyed, or the things done in this world will be destroyed and exposed. And there is a new creation coming. So it's a key idea there. So both the frequency, the amount of times it's mentioned, but also the strength of this idea running often in the background of many letters means that the new creation is an important topic. And finally, it is the goal of the whole Bible. That might sound an obvious point, but when someone pointed this out to me a few years ago, I thought, oh yeah, that means it's pretty important. Stories, they have beginning and ends, don't they? Little Red Riding Hood, she goes to the wood, I think that's the start, and something happens with a grandmother, and she gets the upper hand at the end, but that's the end. Or doesn't she? No, the wolf does, doesn't it? But you get the point. So there's a beginning and an end, and the Bible's the same. Even though it's 66 books, there is one narrative, one story across the whole of those 66 books. And at the end of the story is this topic of the new creation. So I wonder if you could turn with me to Revelation 21.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God."
Thank you. So this is the climax to the whole Bible story. And actually, it is a fitting climax because it fills in basically everything that has been anticipated to this point. So there's all sorts of allusions here to Genesis 1, that God's finally dwelling with his people, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, like the first heaven and first earth was made, but that's what's going to be passing away. But also, all the Old Testament expectations are fulfilled here. So the new Jerusalem, the people of God, the holy city, the wedding that happens here, they're all kind of hyperlinks to what the whole Old Testament has been speaking about. So the whole narrative is heading towards this concept of a new creation. So hopefully that's persuaded you that this is pretty important. But if you're anything like me, it's not something that kind of often gets reflected in my thought life or the way I tend to approach Scripture as much as it should. Not because it's not there, but because I don't always see it. You may have heard of this gorilla experiment. It's called the Invisible Gorilla Experiment. The experiment is that participants are asked to watch a short video, about 30 seconds, of two teams passing a basketball around. And you're meant to count up the amount of times the basketball was passed between the teams. And everyone comes up with the answer, 33 or something like that. And then the person running the experiment tells them, "Did you notice anything else odd in the video?" And everyone pretty much says no. And then they replay the video, and you see in the video that someone dressed in a gorilla costume comes through the crowd, beats its chest, and then walks off again. Now, I'm sorry I've spoiled it for you. The reason I couldn't do that is because I think some of us have seen it already. But do go and watch it later, because it is incredible to think that actually you've got something right in front of your eyes, and actually, because you're not looking for it, you can miss it. And I wonder if there's something of that, for all sorts of reasons, when it comes to this topic of the new creation. We can have our sort of blinkers up, we can filter it out, we don't notice it as much as we should. Let's break up into groups, and there's a couple of discussion questions there. Why can Christians forget the importance of the new creation? One question. And then how do I personally feel about it? Let's take a few minutes on those questions. Okay, welcome back, everyone. Sounds like we're having good discussions. I won't pick on anyone just now. because I want to press on to the fact that the new creation is wonderful. Hopefully in that, I've persuaded you enough that this is an important topic, that the Bible talks about this a lot. It is is mentioned lots of times. It underpins a lot of New Testament books. And actually the whole Bible story, both Old Testament and New Testament, is heading towards there. Perhaps we see it as important, but actually we're not very excited about going there. Perhaps we're not very excited about the concept. And I wonder, as I hinted at when I plugged this on Sunday, that a lot of that has got to do with our cultural ideas about heaven, the future, Jesus' return. So as I searched earlier for images of heaven, I found many pictures, if not all of them, of clouds, quite a few harps. I don't know what's special about harps. Many, many babies with wings. And some of the images, if I'm honest, looked not very enticing, but also a little bit terrifying as well. And I guess when we think of this topic, we tempted to think in the ways that our culture does, which often comes more from Greek mythology than Christian theology. So I wonder sometimes if we find it so hard to imagine and so hard to get excited about it because we have such a different perspective on it, and I include myself in this, from actually what Scripture teaches. So my aim in this next section is to do what I'm told sailors do, which is to scrape the barnacles off the bottom of the boat. Every few years, I think you need to do that to keep the boat sailing smoothly. And I wonder if I can get the barnacles off our imagination and actually think, what does the Bible say about the new creation versus what does perhaps Greek mythology or Google say? So here's a few things I think the Bible says about the new creation. Not everything. We haven't got all night, but here's a few things. First of all, it is a real creation. So get the clouds out of your head. It is a real creation. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, and I wonder if we could have our next reader. Feel free to pass it around tables.
On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken.
Thank you. One of the most wonderful passages in Isaiah, if not the whole Bible. Notice where this takes place. It takes place not in the clouds, but on a mountain. And notice what takes place. A feast, a banquet. I don't know if anyone felt hungry as we were reading this. Perhaps you haven't had dinner yet. The best of meats, the finest of wines. So in other words, a party. But not the sort of party, you know, we go to and we feel socially awkward and we don't really enjoy it and the buffet's gone a bit stale. This is the best of parties. And God uses this image to talk about his new creation. Jesus alludes to this when he, remember in the Last Supper, says that he's not going to drink of the vine until he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom. And it's an allusion, I think, to this passage, which Jesus is pointing out that this new creation is going to have real things like drinking and eating and celebrating. But also that God is going to swallow up all that spoils this creation. So it's like our creation, except the shroud, as I put it, the sheet of death, will be gone. So the best bits about creation, parties, the worst bits about creation, gone, death. Turn with me to Isaiah 65, and we see this picture picked up again. And you can keep this one open because we'll come back to it a few times. Could we just have verses 17 to 19, first of all?
See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more.
Thank you. So if you're playing Bible bingo, you'll notice that actually this sounds a lot like Genesis 1, doesn't it? That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But actually God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So in other words, what has happened in Genesis 1, God is going to do again, but a new type. And that's helpful because God isn't just creating heaven. He's not even just creating a new heavens, but he's creating a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, a new creation to be with his people. But it won't be like this creation. It won't be that all the bad things will come to mind. God will take them away, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. So there's lots of things we love about life in this world, but there are lots of things that cause us pain, that bring us tears and weeping. And God says he is going to remove those himself. But he's not going to destroy everything. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Creation as it was intended to be with him forever. And so that means that we don't kind of, you know, I haven't got a thing against clouds. I'm sure there will be clouds. But you know what I mean? This sort of sense that we go up to heaven and we sit on a cloud for eternity, it just really isn't in Scripture. It's more in the sort of concrete picture of the heavens and the earth. And in fact, although I think it's, and you can ask me about this later, although I think it's right we say that we go to heaven in the future, if we're technically being correct, we're going to go to a new creation where heaven and earth join together. That's what we saw at the end of Revelation. So we're going to go to the new heavens and the new earth. And so that means that things in this creation that are good, that God has created, I think we should expect to be there. Things like beautiful sunsets, mountains, which we've seen, colours, chocolate, someone said. Possibly. Everything that's good will be there, but made even better. And everything that destroys and spoils this creation, death, tears, weeping, he says it will be heard no more. And so when we encounter those things, we can look ahead and think to ourselves, there'll be one day where those things will be taken away and remembered no more. But it also means that as we enjoy things in this creation that God has created as good, we can anticipate that creation to come. We're not just sort of exiting this world up into the clouds, but there will be a new creation. But it's also a creation with a purpose, because maybe you've asked yourself a question, I know I have, what am I going to do all day? I get very bored. And I'm not sure I'm going to have my phone, young people, to occupy me. What am I going to do all day for eternity? But actually, as we look at Scripture, we see that this new creation will have a purpose, and we will have a purpose in it. So I wonder if someone could read just over the page, verses 21 to 23.
They will build new houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them.
Thank you. So again, pictures of ordinary life, building houses, planting vineyards, all those sorts of things. When work was created in Genesis 1, work didn't come in Genesis 3, work came in Genesis 1, that Adam and Eve were to tend the garden and their work was a delight. It was only in Genesis 3 that God cursed work and that thorns and thistles came with it. So all those kind of pictures we get in Genesis 1 are kind of echoed here, as people now work and plant vineyards, but it's not frustrated. So they don't build houses and others occupy them. They don't labour in vain. The curse in Genesis 3 of childbearing is no longer there. And you get this wonderful picture of a creation with purpose, with work, not just sort of sitting around all day working out what we're going to do for eternity. And we see this again in Hebrews chapter 2. I wonder if you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2.
It is not to angels that he has subjected.
Oh, I can hear a bit of rustling still. Sorry. Very keen.
Okay.
Thank you. 1202. Thank you.
Okay. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now, crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Thank you. These are, it's a bit of a brain stretch, these verses. In fact, the next equip is going to be on Hebrews by a Hebrews expert, so do come back to that in November. Shameless plug. But here in chapter 2, we see an allusion to Genesis 1, quoted from Psalm 8. So if you can get your head around this, Psalm 8, back in the Old Testament, is looking back to Genesis 1 and speaking of that moment where God created humanity and put everything under them as to rule and look after. And Psalm 8's looking at that, and Hebrews applies that to this new world and says, actually, that expectation of Genesis 1 of everything subject to humanity isn't going to be fulfilled or hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will do in the world to come. But he says we have a sneak preview of that in the Lord Jesus, the first man, if you like, who was made lower than the angels and now is crowned with glory. He is that perfect image of what humanity was meant to be. So the nub of that is that actually there is going to be an expectation that, everything we were expecting in Genesis 1 that was good and more will be happening in the new creation. Mankind, men and women, will have that role that they messed up back in Genesis 3 through the Lord Jesus, through his grace. So I know we're sort of peering into things that we don't massively understand, but I think there's enough in Scripture to tell us that we won't be bored, that we will have a real purpose, that we can delight in our work, there will be things to enjoy, the creation that we inhabit won't be just clouds and harps and that sort of thing, but things we can enjoy. And of course, it will be a creation with a new or a perfected relationship with God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22.
No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Then there will be more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sign, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. So I want to pick up on that phrase that they will see him, see his face. So God is right at the centre, the throne of God and the Lamb are right at the centre of this heavenly city of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth. And God will be there right at the center, like the sun is the center of our solar system. And we will see him face to face. Now, as we're going to see in the next section, it doesn't mean that relationship with God starts then, I think it's that relationship's dragged into the present. But there will be something distinct about having God with us face to face, like you look at a friend. So that's what we're looking at. And I haven't got time to look at this, but Psalm 145 talks about God's infinite majesty and the fact that he is unquenchable in seeking to understand him. So if you like, we will spend eternity understanding who God is. And the reason we can do that is because he is infinite in trying to understand him. So the bottom line is, we won't be bored. There is going to be a real creation, and I hope that's exciting. There's going to be real purpose, and there's going to be a perfected relationship as we see God face to face. Before we break for tea, I wonder if we can go back into groups and think positively. I'm sure we've got lots of questions, but let's hold those off for Pigeonhole. But just from what we've looked at so far, what am I looking forward to in the new creation? Welcome back to our second session. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll take another look at this topic. Those verses from Revelation 22, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And so we praise you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for your plans and purposes to bring a people to yourself, to be with you face to face. And we pray, Father, as we think more on this topic, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help enlighten our hearts, excite us, Father, for these things you have promised in the Lord Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. So in the first session, we looked at the fact that the new creation is important, just by the stack of material that is there. But we also saw that it was wonderful. Hopefully you saw it was wonderful as we looked at the fact that this is a real creation with real purpose and with that perfected relationship at the center. And hopefully you're beginning now to scrape off the barnacles, to be thinking, actually, not Greek mythology, but actually this is something I can really look forward to because actually God makes good promises. But the question we're answering in this second session is, okay, what does that do for life now? Okay, it's great to think about it at Equip, but what difference does this make on a Thursday morning in the office as the printer breaks and the frustration of this life kicks in? And that's what we're going to be thinking about, because I want us to see that the new creation isn't like a get-out-of-jail-free card. So you'll know the get-out-of-jail-free card when you're playing Monopoly. You get the card and you put it to one side, and the moment you hit jail, you can come out, you can engage the card. And I wonder sometimes if this is a doctrine that is like the get-out-of-jail-free card that comes out once we start getting to older age, or perhaps we start to think about these things. But for the most time, we don't really think about it. We keep our minds on everything else that the world around us is thinking about. But I want it not to be a get-out-of-jail-free card, but actually something we're thinking about now. So what we're going to do is look at the fact of the new creation is a reality now and not yet. So actually the new creation has a direct impact on this world and this creation. First of all, though, the new creation is to come. And I suspect this is the bit we kind of understand a bit more. But let's have a look at it, please. So 2 Peter chapter 3. And maybe if we can go to a different table of readers. Thank you, Ruth.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare.
Thank you. So we are thinking about this when we come to Advent. You'll know Advent isn't just the countdown to Christmas, you know, the 24 chocolates, but actually it is thinking about the fact that Jesus will return. And that 2 Peter's dealing with this topic, because lots of people say, well, where is Jesus? He's not come back. And Peter's trying to reassure the church that actually he will return physically to wrap up this world, to judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Creed. And he will bring in this new creation. So verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So the moment Jesus returns, he will bring in this picture we see in Revelation of heaven and earth uniting and there being one dwelling place with God and his people. We see that in Romans chapter 8, if we could turn there.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time.
Thank you. I want to tread carefully with this picture of childbirth, being that, you know, I don't feel that qualified to speak about it, and I don't want to embarrass my wife. But I think before I had a child, I was kind of imagined childbirth a bit like the movies, you know, where someone's in the back of a cab saying, get me to the hospital, and screaming their head off, that type of thing. But actually, if you've been through childbirth or had experience of it, you'll know that actually it takes a long time and it's painful, and there's lots of groaning. And it's that, and I realise that I'm slightly going to get in trouble for this, but it, hopefully you can see that it's there in Romans 8, just to my defence, just hear me before you chuck anything at me. But that's the kind of picture we get of this earth, all its suffering, all its futility, all its wars, all its endless cycle of violence, all its destructive tendencies, that's all like groans. But like groans in childbirth, it's looking forward to the birth of new life. And so actually all these things we see around us are meant to be a big sign of what's to come. And therefore, what's present, what we suffer with now, is incomparable to what will come. That there will be a new creation that liberates this creation from its bondage, its frustration, its groaning. And I think that helps us because this new creation hasn't come yet. And I know that may be stating the obvious, but it will come. And yes, this world's frustrating. And yes, this world causes us tears. But we need to be those who look ahead. And actually, as we get those experiences of frustration in this life now, we can tell ourselves it's groaning. It's the pains of childbirth, looking forward to the life to come. I know that's not easy, and I know it's not overnight we can do that. But actually, unless we're looking future-focused, we will miss out on it, the huge promise God makes to us. But in some senses, that new creation, that new age has come. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here.
It's remarkable, isn't it? It says, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. Not will come, but has come. In what sense has it come? Well, he goes on to explain, in verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, if anyone's become a Christian. So the moment you become a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, a new creation has come. You become a new person, not physically, but spiritually. So we saw at the weekend, didn't we, see Barnabas, he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus gave him sight, or the same word for healed. And actually, that is the picture of every Christian. The moment we're in Christ, the new creation has come. We belong to that new future. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we see this as well, how this kind of works. So Ephesians chapter 1.
1173,
thank you. And just as this read, ask yourself, when did these promises come?
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
Thank you. When do they happen? You can shout out. Before the creation. Oh, yes. Bonus point there. Yes. Thank you. I wasn't thinking that, but yes, that's true. But yeah, they have come, been planned before the beginning of the world. Thank you. Bonus point. But these are blessings that are true now. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, where are they? Well, verse 3 tells us they're in the heavenly realms. And you get a picture of what that means in verse 5, that we've been destined for adoption as sons. So you may have heard, there was a sort of formal arrangement in the Roman world for adoption. And if you were a son, if you were adopted to be a son, you were an heir of your father or adoptive father's estate. And that's the picture here, that these things are true of us now. We are not with them, they're in the heavens, but we have received adoption. We have received forgiveness of sins. We have been lavished with the blessings of God's grace. We have now every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I know that's hard to believe, and I know it doesn't often feel like that, but that's why Ephesians is written, to give us the eyes of faith, to realize that the moment we become a Christian, we're united to Christ, and that these things become true of us now. So that diagram you can see on your sheets, the bottom arrow going from left to right is this present age. You're in the middle running now, and this present age is still going. But back in about AD 4, something like that, Jesus came to this earth. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended. They're the two arrows. And no, it's not to scale before you ask. The two arrows. So Jesus has now ascended to heaven. He is the first fruits of that new creation. And the moment he did that, the moment he rose from the tomb, it began, oh, I haven't got this right, have I? But it began a new age. The arrows don't quite match up. A new age, a new creation. And that one day he will return and bring us to be with him in that new creation. And this present age will be wrapped up. And so we live in the middle between those two points, between Jesus ascending and between Jesus coming back. And the Bible often calls that the last days. That doesn't mean the sort of last few scary years before Jesus returns, but it means that whole period between Jesus' first coming and his return. And so often people say it's the difference between D-Day and VE Day. So D-Day, 8th of June, 1944. Sorry. Sixth of June, wasn't it delayed because of weather? No, 6th of June, yes. Sorry, it is a 6th. 8th of May, sorry. Yes, thank you. Oh, you've always got one. Thank you. 6th of June, 1944. The D-Day began, and it was the beginning of the end. The story was the kind of invasion of Europe was being undone, and it was a decisive moment as the Allies got a foothold onto continental Europe. But it wasn't the end. There was some very fierce fighting, and it took many, many months of some pretty miserable battles to get to VE Day, which was, who's the bright spark down here? 8th of May, 1945, where we had VE Day. And it's not a perfect analogy, but that's where we sit as Christians. The decisive battle was won. Forgiveness has been achieved. The new creation is a certainty. We will be raised with resurrected bodies. Everything we could possibly imagine or need is provided for us in the Lord Jesus already. But we are awaiting that day for him to come back. Now, in a moment, we're going to get to what does it look like in between those two lines? What does it look like in the last days? But I wonder if we could go back into groups and answer those questions. What does it look like to forget that the new creation is to come? And what are the dangers of forgetting that it has come? Great. I hope that was a fruitful time. We are going to head into our final part. And I realise we're covering a lot of ground very quickly. Do keep putting questions in. Can't promise to answer them all, but do submit them and we'll see what we can do in a moment. But I want to finish by thinking about, okay, what does life look like to be that running man in between those two ages? What does it look like to live in the last days? How should this topic shape life today? And I want to look at the image that the New Testament often uses for this experience. We won't look at 1 Peter, but if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10.
10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come.
Thank you. So can you spot what he's speaking about in verses 1 to 4? Yes, he's speaking about their ancestors, the Jewish nation, but particularly the period of time that they're in. And yes, he's got some interesting ways of putting this. They were baptized into Moses. What on earth does that mean? But it's talking about the moment they cross the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they drank the same spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, alluding to the fact that they were provided water miraculously and food miraculously. So he's speaking there about Israel when it was wandering in the desert after it got saved from Egypt. If you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and you'll see the same image developed there.
So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did.
Thank you. And could you read verses 12 to 13?
See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness.
Thank you. So again, notice what he's talking about there. It's a bit, the author of the Hebrews is just fantastic, but fantastically complicated, because actually there's different periods of time that he's speaking about. So he's quoting there from Psalm 95, which in itself quotes from the experience of Israel in the desert. So the Israelites were wandering in the desert. That gets quoted by Psalm 95. But notice what he says, today, as the Holy Spirit says. He's saying today, as in, you know, whatever it is, 16th of October, the Holy Spirit is speaking that same word to you today. And what is he saying? He's saying, learn the lesson from the wandering in the wilderness, where they tested God, where they tried him, and see to it that you don't do the same thing. So in other words, the image, and this comes up in a few places, the image that I think is most frequently used of us as New Testament believers is like Israel in the wilderness. We haven't yet entered the land. We've been saved from our enemies. The Egyptians have been defeated. We've been baptized, you know, in a similar way. Let's not get into that, but yeah, through Jesus. And we've now in that position where we're waiting to enter the land. And I don't know about you, but that just helps me understand that actually I'm not at the finish point yet. Yes, I've been saved. Yes, everything's been done. But I'm still waiting to enter my home, and we're still heading somewhere. And I think that changes the relationship we have with this world. We're to be in it, and we'll speak about this in a moment. We're to have all sorts of responsibilities to it, but it's not ultimately our home. And so 1 Peter uses this image of stranger, of exile. I went to Turkey a few weeks back. I loved it. But I did feel like a stranger. I didn't know the language. And if I didn't have Google Translate, I, you know, wouldn't know what I was doing. Or no one else would know what I was saying. It's not my home. And in a similar way, actually, our citizenship, our home belongs somewhere else. So we're in the wilderness walking. What does that mean? Well, it does mean don't get seduced by this world. So notice what Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit is saying to you now, today, don't harden your hearts. It's not that you're sort of still earning things. It's not that Jesus' work isn't complete. But don't turn your back on the promises that Jesus makes. Keep trusting him. Keep turning to him. Keep walking with him. And as verse 13 tells us, encourage one another. Keep telling each other to keep going. We're in the wilderness. And that means that as we go through this wilderness experience, as we go through this world, we're to invest ultimately in the world to come, in the work that lasts. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15.
Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you. Stand firm. Keep going. Keep trusting. Let nothing move you. And then give yourself to the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's not in vain. And why is it not in vain? Well, because of the contents of chapter 15, where he's just been speaking about the resurrection. The fact that the resurrection has happened, that Jesus has been raised, means that our work in him is not in vain. That new world is absolutely secure because we can look at Jesus and what he's achieved. And we get a hint of that sort of work back a few chapters before this, in chapter 3, verse 11.
For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward.
Thank you. So what he's speaking about there is this testing that will happen when Jesus returns. And some of it, it will test the work of the Lord. And he's just been speaking there of the fact that the Corinthian church is kind of doing celebrity following and splitting over who's the kind of in-preacher and that sort of thing. And he's warning them to say, actually, it's the work of the gospel that lasts. Don't get distracted by fighting with one another. This work will be tested. It's not that people won't be saved, but actually that work, that investment we make in that world to come will last. And we see that in Jesus' words. So if we could turn finally to Matthew chapter 6. I say finally, one more after this, sorry. You're doing very well. It did sound a bit patronising, but we'll go with that. Thank you.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Thank you. So here's that future focus. Invest in things that last. It makes good investment sense, doesn't it? I don't know if we've got any investment bankers here tonight. You probably don't want to own up if you are. But you look for investments that are going to reap a reward, that are secure. And what a better investment. Can you find a better investment than this? One that will never be destroyed, never fade. I sort of read this back in the day and sort of thought, what on earth is it talking about when moths destroy stuff? And then found that I bought some new Merino wool jumpers, very chuffed with them. And then I didn't realise this was still a thing. Moths destroyed them. And I was very sad. I couldn't believe it. That's it. I'm jumperless, or at least I've got a few more holes in the jumpers where they're not meant to be. So I know it's a silly picture of with my jumpers, but actually we know, don't we, that actually things get stolen, investments fail, someone else will live in our house one day. And Jesus says, invest somewhere where none of that will happen. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. Where we invest ourselves, well, there our heart will be. And we also see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is where we will finish, I do promise. 2 Peter chapter 3.
Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him.
Thank you. My little trip to Turkey a few weeks ago, I packed my bag probably a couple of weeks before going because I was very excited, got all my little toiletries together. And it was amazing how much preparation we put into holidays. Maybe you are a last-minute packer and it doesn't really apply. But there's something of that here that actually Peter says, where are you heading to and what's it like? Do you need sun cream? What sort of clothes do you need? Where he says, the place we're heading to is a place where righteousness dwells, that is holy and godly. It's not put there to scare us, to go, well, if you're not holy and godly, you won't get in there, because Jesus has done that for us. But he is saying, start to get ready, start to pack the bag, start to live like that new world to come. And so that new creation, which has already started in the Lord Jesus, has already begun, and we can already invest there. So as we fight sin and think, does it really matter whether I succeed or not? or where we're tempted to kind of just give up and sort of drift along in this life, not really thinking about righteousness, well, actually, it's not in vain, because actually we are reflecting that new world to come as we do so. I think we'll wrap things up there. We've seen, haven't we, in this second session, that we are in the overlap of ages, that actually this new creation is to come, but in some senses has already begun in the Lord Jesus and will be established fully as he returns. And that is to shape life now. We're in the wilderness, walking through, and that means we can invest in that new land we're going to, that we're to live righteously as well. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Woody. Our Father, we praise you for your wonderful promises. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus, we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we pray, Father, that as the Holy Spirit calls us today to not harden our hearts, that you would lead us not into the temptation of drifting, of being seduced by this world. Help us to set our eyes on him. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, as Peter encourages the church here, to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to that kingdom to come. And we ask this by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good. We've got a chance. Let me come around this side. We've got a chance for some questions that have come in through Pigeonhole. So we're going to go and have a look at those, if you're happy. We haven't got a preview monitor. We'll go through them by the votes, so it makes it easier to work out what's coming next. Here's the first one then. Rob, will we remember each other in heaven? Will we meet each other as if we've never met before?
I should probably start this by saying there's a lot I don't know, okay? and I do think Christians have a tendency, this isn't to criticise questions, by the way, but we can have a tendency to focus on all the things that God says less about and forget the things he says a lot about. So that's just my little intro to the questions. So I don't think I can point to a verse that says either way. You may be picking up on the fact that Isaiah 65 says that the former things will be remembered no more. But I don't think that means that we kind of have the sort of men in black sort of swipey mind thing. I think that's saying actually all that's caused pain in this world is left behind. I do think people retain their personalities. I do think there's a sense in which, there are real individuals. We see in the Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses come back and the disciples recognize them. So I do think that's a big hint to say, yes, of course, we retain personality, we retain some likeness to ourselves. So if I was to fall down one side, I would say yes.
Great, thank you. Here's another question that might fall into that category of not sure, but here we go. Are Christians who have already died enjoying heaven now, or is it only on Christ's return that they and us will all be restored?
Yeah, so it's a great question and a question that's been a conundrum for people for many centuries. So I think basically you've got three views, and I do share one of them. You've got the more Roman Catholic idea of purgatory, that actually people go to the saints and the martyrs go to heaven now, but essentially most people go into some sort of remedial works of purgatory to have their sins cleansed from them. And then they go into the new creation. I don't think that's really biblical. I think there's some hints in the extra biblical material, but I don't think that's found in scripture at all. And in the Reformation, it was completely chucked out because there's no sort of scriptural warrant for that at all. Sorry, that's probably not a fair hearing, I find it very hard to justify. The other view is what's called soul sleep, which is that we somehow sort of kind of rest, and for the person who's died, there's kind of instantaneous, but for essentially their soul is kind of sleeping until the new creation. I think that's got more to justify it, but I think the bulk of Scripture teaches that actually people do go to heaven, or their souls go to heaven straight away. There's a few places, I think this table we're talking about, the fact that Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Presumably that meant something. And also we see hints in Revelation about Christian souls crying out for God to do justice on the world, and this sense that actually they are in heaven now. So my money would be to say actually Scripture teaches us that people are already enjoying heaven now. But that said, there still is that definite day, I think. It's not that heaven's, you know, incomplete, but in the sense that actually heaven and earth will be joined in a new creation, and actually soul and body will be resurrected to join together. If you've got, there's a great book by Peter Toon, I think I put it on your sheet, which basically goes through all these knotty questions. And I think he does a really good job of taking you through Scripture. So things like, is soul sleep biblical? What about purgatory? All that sort of stuff. He deals with those in a much clearer way than I can.
Great. Thank you, Rob.
So, I think we should talk about people being in heaven now. And I think that's a great comfort, particularly in the light of grief and things, to be able to talk about that as a reality today.
To know that they've gone to be with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So technically, I think the Bible talks more of going to be with Christ, but I do think you can say they've gone to heaven as well. Yeah.
Next question. Will children be born in the new creation? I think that might be coming out of Isaiah
65. Yeah, thank you. That's really stumped me. I want to say no, but I want to think about that more. Yes. The logic would say no, but I'm trying to think what I do with Isaiah. That's all. Yeah. Thank you. Unless anyone's got any other biblical ones. No, there's no marriage. Thank you. Yes.
So that's your logic, I think.
Yes, exactly, yes.
There's no marriage in heaven.
No marriage, yes. Things are complete. Yes.
But the work you'd want to do is understanding what Isaiah is saying.
Yes, exactly. 65. Thank you. Yeah.
Let's move on. Isn't there a danger that the image of the new creation becomes too complex for our earthly minds, that we're turned off? We're turned off of the prospect?
Yes, there is a danger. So, again, I think we've done a great job of speaking about all the complexity and looking at all the things that perhaps we haven't got so much data on. And you'll know that there are churches that have split over this issue, that people feel very strongly about kind of timings and how Jesus will come back and all that sort of thing. And to be honest, as I look at it, I think, well, that there's limited data on that, and actually we've made something that's meant to be good and wonderful and reassuring for the Christian massively complex. I do think that's a danger. I don't think it's a problem with God's word and the complexity of his word. So I think God has spoken clearly, and I think he does give images that understand. So there isn't a problem in the sense with our sort of with what he said, but often a problem with how we interpret it. Having said all that, I do think there's a case to say actually there's probably a lot we don't understand. And I can't find the quote for this, but someone in the history talks about this being a bit like a baby in the womb trying to comprehend the world outside. So a baby in a womb just would have no concept of what the world outside looks like. You wouldn't even be able to explain it to them. But we all believe in that world, and I think there's some analogy there with the new creation.
Great, and maybe this leads on from that in terms of the language that the Bible uses to help us think about heaven.
Thank you.
So why won't there be any sea in the new heaven and new earth?
Yeah, sorry, sailors and surfers and all that sort of thing. Yeah, so you may have heard me say this in the past, but apocalyptical material is like looking like a surrealist painting. When we look at a Salvador Dali picture, we're not meant to go, why was he into melty clocks? We're meant to go, what's that representing? Time, passing the time, all that sort of stuff. And I think when we come to Revelation, we're thinking surrealist painting. So I think you've got to ask, what does C represent? As we said on Sunday, I think C represents judgment. It represents often in the ancient world chaos. So it's where creation emerges from. And so I think when it's saying there's no more sea, I don't think it's saying there'll be no more beach holidays, but actually that chaos, that the enemies, everything that spoils this world won't be there.
Great. Good. Thank you, Rob. I think we'll call time on questions there to give us a chance to go back into groups and to pray. Let's praise God for the new creation. Let's pray that God would excite us by the new creation. Let's ask God that he would shape our lives now in light of the future to come. So let's turn on our tables. Let's pray, and then we'll come back together in a few moments. Let me pray as we stand. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Father God, thank you for the wonder of the new creation to come. Father, help not just shape our minds, but help thrill our hearts by it. And may you change our lives now in light of the future to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That brings us to the end of our equip session. So thank you so much for coming. Great to see you all. If you're able to hang around and help just move tables and chairs, that would be much appreciated. But great to see you, and safe journey home. Or next month, thank you, sorry, Rob. Next month, we are, a few times this evening, we've been diving into the book of Hebrews. Next month, we're going to spend the whole evening in the book of Hebrews. We've got a guy called Ben Mandley, who's a church leader in London, who has also done a PhD on the book of Hebrews, coming to help us understand what is going on throughout the book of Hebrews. So come back next month as we tackle Hebrews.